Well, good morning, Lakeside. My name's Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so glad you're here with us. We're 4 days till Christmas. Have you realized that? It's that close. And I was thinking about how excited when I was a kid I used to get when you're this close, and I would literally make up holidays between now and Christmas so it could get closer, because I would think about Christmas Eve is great, so why don't we have Christmas Eve? And you know, I would count it back. So that means today is Christmas Eve. And as far as I'm concerned, that means it's basically Christmas, right? We're there. It's an exciting week for all of us, for kids. They're all excited about the presents. We're excited that we get to see the kids be excited. And a lot of us, we get to see family members that we don't get to see very often during the year. But I also want to acknowledge for those of us who this can be a heavy week too. That a lot of us are remembering those who aren't with us this Christmas. I know a lot of you have family situations that are going to be difficult this week, but in all of that, as we look ahead to this Christmas week, we are celebrating the fact that our living hope, Jesus Christ, came to earth. Amen? That is our hope for this holiday season, this Christmas week. Well, as we get ready to dive in, we are continuing our Christmas series that is called From Genesis to Jesus, where we have been studying how prophecies throughout Scripture point to Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled those and all that he accomplished with his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. And while today's message, we're going to be looking at the topic from Luke 4 of how Christmas sets us free. Now, you might not think of Christmas as an Independence Day, but we're going to see today, Christmas is Independence Day. And when Jesus announces that in his hometown, he sets off all kinds of fireworks because people are not ready for what he is about to tell them. Now, this story in Luke chapter 4, it takes place about 30 years after Mary laid baby Jesus in the manger in Jerusalem. So you may not think it's a pure Christmas story, but this is all about Jesus saying, "This is why I came." He is explaining why Christmas exists and what his mission on earth is. This story takes place in his hometown of Nazareth. This is up in northern Israel. That map there shows it relative to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. You can see the path that Mary and Joseph probably followed when they went to Bethlehem and then eventually returned back home to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was not much of a town in Jesus' time. It probably had 200 to 400 people in it. It physically took up the space, probably less space than Lakeside's property here. So this is a tiny, small town. So when a young man from Nazareth goes out and starts building up a reputation as a great teacher, which Jesus is doing in this passage, that's a big deal. The town should be pretty proud of that. And I always enjoy looking at what native kids that grew up in their town, hometowns, like to celebrate. You drive down the road, you see those signs outside of town that say, "This is the hometown of so-and-so." Anybody ever drive by Dixon, Illinois on the interstate? Everybody drives by Dixon, I think. I don't know if there's a reason to stop. But it's notable because it's the hometown of Ronald Reagan. So you drive by and you see that sign. And I think my favorite sign for a hometown is in Riverside, Iowa. Anybody know who's from Riverside? Riverside is the future birthplace of Captain James T. Kirk of the USS Enterprise. This is an actual sign. Riverside's very excited that 200 and some years, Captain Kirk will actually be born in Riverside. Well, if they were putting these kinds of signs out in ancient Israel, which they weren't, but if they had been, Jesus is probably close to getting one of these signs outside of Nazareth. They are excited about him. He has built a big reputation. Luke 4:14, it says a report went out about him through all the surrounding country. Verse 15 says he was being glorified by all for his teaching. So people were respecting the teaching that Jesus was doing from what is our Old Testament. And then in verse 16, we see Jesus come home. He comes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and because it's the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue, which is a Jewish house of worship. This is a recreation of the synagogue actually in Nazareth. So not a huge building, not a fancy building, but this is where they would go on the Sabbath to worship God. And it's interesting. Look here how Luke says it was his custom. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus regularly gathered for worship. So we could do a sermon just on that. If you're looking in 2026, how to live more like Jesus, he participates in worship regularly, setting that pattern. Well, this particular day, when he goes into the synagogue, there has to be a lot of buzz in the room. as the people come in and they settle into their seats, because this is a local boy. He is quickly turning into a regional celebrity. They know he's a great teacher and they want to hear what he has to say. And they're excited about it, but that's going to change. And this story plays out in basically three acts. There's the reveal of who he is, the rebuke, and the rejection. And two of those are negative, you'll notice, because things are going to change. They are not ready to accept the message that Jesus has for him in his small town. To understand everything that's happening in the scene, we need to come up to speed a little bit on what it looked like when they gathered for worship in the synagogue. Inside this Nazareth synagogue probably looks something like this, with some exceptions. I don't think people in first century Nazareth were rocking the flannel shirts and the jeans. But I picked this recreated shot for a reason. We'll come back to that later on. But it looked like this, a simple room, and their services always followed a pattern. They would start with prayer. Then someone would read from the Torah. That's the first five books of our Old Testament, the books of Moses. And then they would read something from a prophetic book that complemented what they had read from the Torah. So in all those ways, that sounds a lot like how we do church today, doesn't it? There's prayer, there's worship, there's a reading of scripture, and then someone explains the scripture. And in a village as small as Nazareth, they probably did not have a full-time rabbi. So people in the church or in the synagogue would read the scriptures and then they would exposit, meaning explain what they had just read. And when they had a visiting rabbi, they would usually ask them if they would share the commentary. And when they had somebody as famous as Jesus come back to his small town, it is obvious they're going to ask him if he would do the commentary on the scripture that day. So when Jesus steps up to read, things are going pretty much as expected at this point. Verse 17 says, the synagogue attendant handed him the scroll of Isaiah. So this was what it would look like. They didn't have books yet. Everything was on these scrolls. So they would lay down this heavy scroll and you would unroll it and then you would look for the passage that you wanted to read. If you're familiar with Isaiah, you know that it's one of the longest books in the Bible. In the Hebrew, it's about 26,000 words. And in that era, there were no chapters and verses. So you had the entire length of Isaiah. And it's interesting that Jesus goes right to the passage he wants to read. It says here that he went through that scroll, he skipped over thousands of words, and he went to the passage that in our Bible is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. So that shows Jesus knew where he was going. He knew what he wanted to read, and he knew the Old Testament completely. Why did he know the Old Testament so well? Partly, he's a faithful Jewish man, but secondly, he wrote it. He's God. These are his words that he had given to Isaiah to write down. And here's what he read from Isaiah. And in your Bible, it's probably set off because these are the words he's quoting. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when Jesus finished reading, it says he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down, because the speaker would always sit in the synagogue. And just look at the tension in the room. Luke says the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They are eager to hear. This is the hometown boy who has made this reputation as a teacher. They are eager to hear exactly what he's going to say about the prophet Isaiah. But that is when Jesus, he zags. He goes a different direction. Nobody expects what he's going to say next, because he just read this passage about the Messiah, God's anointed one who would come to deliver Israel. And then Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter, who grew up probably 100 yards away from that synagogue, says this: today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus says, that prophecy I just read, that's talking about me. He is telling them, I am the one God has sent. That, if they had a microphone, that's a mic drop, okay? Everybody should hear that. It's like, what did you just say? But you read the reaction in the room, and it means they didn't really gather everything he was saying, because verse 22, it says they spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. They're kind of just taking this as, well, that was a good message, Pastor. They're sort of just hearing like, well, Jesus is a good teacher of the scriptures. And that means they haven't grasped it yet. They are not hearing the weight of what he just said. They still see him as a great teacher, and that is so much less than who he is. He is a great teacher, but he is God. He is the Messiah. So let's look exactly what he said to them, because we don't want to make the same mistake. We don't want to miss all that weight of what Jesus declared that day. Well, at the core, this passage from Isaiah 61, it says he has been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. So the first question is, well, who are the poor? Who is he talking about? And he's not talking about people with no money. He is talking about people who are poor in spirit. That is a phrase he will use when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount later. The poor in spirit are the humble people. The poor in spirit are the ones who know they have a spiritual problem. These are the people who know they can't save themselves. They know they need God to save them. And in that sense, we should all be labeled poor in spirit, I hope. I hope all of us know I can't save myself. I have a spiritual problem without God's help. And if we are humble enough, if we do hear that, what's the good news? He said, I'm here to proclaim it. So we're going to look at that. This is what I'm calling the reveal, is where he explains, here's exactly what I came to do. And one thing he says is that I came to proclaim liberty to the captives. The Jewish people, they were looking for the Messiah. They'd been waiting for hundreds of years for the Messiah to come. And what they expected was a Messiah who would come and give them liberty. But in their mind, that meant liberty from political oppression. They had been dominated for centuries by different empires who had come in and enslaved them and mistreated them. And Jesus came and he said, I'm going to give you liberty, but it's much bigger than that. He said, I'm not talking about political liberty. I'm not talking about physical liberty. I'm talking about liberty from sin. And he explains this in John chapter 8. This is a scene where Jesus is talking to Jewish people who have chosen to follow him. Here's how he explains this. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? So when Jesus said, I can set you free, they're still thinking politically here, aren't they? Because they're thinking about physical enslavement. And even from that standpoint, they're not accurate. Because if you know your Bible, for the Jews to say, we've never been enslaved by anyone, have you ever heard of Egypt? They spent a long time in slavery. Have you heard of Babylon and these other empires? They've been oppressed by empires, so they're not even being realistic about their own history. But then Jesus goes on and he clarifies what he's talking about. And he says this in verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He is saying you can be free politically and you're still a slave. You can be free financially. You can have no debt and you're still a slave because you are a slave to your own sin, even if you don't recognize it yet. Well, if you haven't heard that phrase before, you're thinking, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a slave to sin? Well, think about slavery in the sense you've heard about it here in the human realm. As a slave, you don't control your life. Someone else tells you everything to do. They control every aspect. As a slave, you are under the domination of a slave master. And slave masters do not care one ounce about the welfare of that slave, except what they get out of you. When a slave is used up and no longer productive, the slave master discards them. They are just property to be used up. And when you put it that way, I hope that gives you a sense of what does it look like when we are in slavery to sin. Because we all struggle with things that dominate us. We all struggle with sinful behaviors that just control our thinking and they control our behavior. And on our own, we can't resist that. We cannot stop those things from dominating us. Our sins control us. They hang over us like a dark cloud. They cost us everything, and they enslave us. And it's critical that you hear what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, you don't get to decide whether you are a slave to sin or not. We do not enter this life as spiritual free agents, where we say, well, I might decide to enslave myself to sin, or I might not. Jesus is saying, you all sin, therefore you are slaves to sin. To be human is to have shackles on you. Because you're born into sin. Our natural impulses are selfish. Our natural impulses are to rebel against God's authority. Spiritual slavery means that because you are a sinner, your eternal destiny is already set. You are doomed. You will be separated from God. You will be punished forever because of your sin unless someone sets you free. And most people struggle to see that, though, don't they? When you try and tell someone you're enslaved to sin, we're like these Jewish people in John 8. They tell Jesus, "We've never been slaves to anybody. What are you talking about?" What do you think was over their shoulder when they said that? There was probably a wall with a Roman soldier sitting up there with a spear watching them, controlling them. And they can't even see that you're oppressed right now. How dare you say you're not enslaved? And we can be that naive with our own sin too. We all like to think I'm in control. We all like to think nobody controls me but me. But if you think that's true, tell me about this. How easy is it for you to stop doing things you know are bad for you? How easy is that? And I'm not just talking about the obvious ones. We all say, well, there's things I know I should stop. I shouldn't eat so much junk food. I shouldn't be on social media so much. But take that up to the bigger things. How easy is it to get off of alcohol or drugs? But even beyond that, slave masters can be subtle. They can be very subtle. Sometimes they're so subtle, we don't even believe they're controlling us. But there are all kinds of sins that enslave us. Look at this list. Everybody on here is going to struggle with some of these. Starting with alcohol and drugs, going into things like lust that we just can't stop. It seems like it controls my thoughts. My greed, it drives me. Maybe it's obsession with success, which is going to be linked to fear of failure. It's going to be linked to fear of the future. Those things dominate our behavior, don't they? We live our lives trying to please those things. Or maybe we're enslaved by what others think about us, or our own guilt and our anger and our bitterness and our disappointment. Maybe we're enslaved by comfort. We won't do anything if we think it's going to make us uncomfortable. Or maybe you're enslaved by empty religious practice. Maybe you've grown up with religion, but it's doing nothing to free you. All it's doing is shackling you, and you know there's no life there. These are all slave masters. They all slap chains on us, and they control our lives, and they will ultimately destroy us. And on our own, we can't set ourselves free from these things. These are controlling sins. Many times, we can't even imagine I could be free from it. Sin wants to lie to us. Satan wants to tell us, you can't break free of this thing ever. And in fact, you don't deserve it. This is the best life you deserve. And we start to believe that. And we think this is all there is. But then here comes Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He says, I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. When we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life, we trust in him for our eternal hope, our salvation. We make him the Lord of our life. He pays off the debt of our sin. He sets us free, and he sends the Holy Spirit to help us live in a way we never could before. We trade the slave master of sin. We take on a master who does have our best interests in mind. That is God. We do take on a master who does lead us in positive impulses, not self-destructive ones. Putting our faith, when we trust in Jesus, it doesn't make us perfect. Every Christian in this room knows that. We still struggle with sin in this world. But once we trust Jesus, we are set free from the penalty of our sin. We no longer face eternal punishment. We now have eternal life with God to look forward to. And in this life, we now have a new master who helps us walk in the way of righteousness. We are transformed into a new creature. The freedom you're longing for, you don't even know it, many of you. The freedom you're longing for is freedom from sin. That is what you want. And you may have tried a lot of things. You may have tried to cut the chains off yourself, whatever on that list, or maybe more things that enslave you. You tried to cut the chains off, and it won't work because you won't find freedom and you won't find eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. He is here to proclaim that freedom. And when any of us at Lakeside, when we are talking with someone, when we're counseling someone about how to break free, we don't talk about self-improvement plans. We don't talk about willpower. We talk about Jesus Christ. And we talk about the Holy Spirit. And we talk about letting God do that work in a transformed heart through faith in Christ. If you go back to John 8, when Jesus is talking about being slaves to sin, he finishes that thought with this amazing promise in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That is the promise Jesus came to proclaim. The next thing he says that day in the synagogue, he says, I've come to recover sight to the blind. This is another metaphor the Bible uses a lot, and it describes our situation before we recognize our need for Jesus Christ. We just talked about it. We can not even see how enslaved we are. So many times somebody else will look at our life and say, you are being held hostage by that thing, and we don't even recognize it ourselves. And even if we do know that things are bad, sometimes we can't see the way out. We don't know where to go next. We don't know that Jesus is the answer. And then Jesus shows up. He says, I'm the light of the world. I can lead you out of this if you trust me as your Savior. And then Jesus also proclaimed this phrase that meant a very specific thing to that audience in the synagogue. He said, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what he's referring to there is something that is in Leviticus chapter 25. So this audience would have known that scripture. This is called the year of Jubilee. This is a command that God had given to Israel. And he said, every 50 years, there will be a year where all the slaves go free and all debts are forgiven. Every 50 years, I want you to do this, Israel. And you're thinking, how would that work in an economy? Well, the reality is history shows we can't find a lot of evidence that Israel actually did this. Israel probably heard that and they thought, well, that is some perfect kind of freedom year out there. And if it came along, it's once every 50 years. That means it's once in a lifetime if this actually occurred. But now we come here and Jesus says, that thing that you haven't really done, that thing you see as theoretical, I'm here to tell you this is the year of Jubilee. He said, I'm here. The debts are paid. The slaves are free. If they trusted me, you have to recognize me as the Savior. He did all that. He paid that off. He set us free with a perfect life, a death on the cross, and resurrecting from the tomb. Well, obviously, this should have been the best news they'd ever heard in that synagogue. This is what they've been waiting for. We've been waiting for the Messiah to come. But Jesus knows, before he even speaks, he knows how they're going to react. And he knows they're not going to react very well. They liked what he was saying at the beginning. Verse 23 is when things start to turn. Because Jesus starts to put the heat on. And Jesus says this, and this is where he gets into the rebuke. He says, doubtless you're going to quote to me this proverb. He's like, I know what you're thinking. You're going to say this, physician, heal yourself. And you're going to say, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, he knows what they want to see is a miracle. Because they've heard the buzz about Jesus. They've heard he's done miraculous things up the road in Capernaum. And now they're saying, you need to do that here in Nazareth. Prove with a miracle that you're who you say you are. And he answers that expectation with a couple of stories. And you can read these stories. They're in your Bible, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. These are about two Old Testament prophets. And he talks about the prophet Elijah. He said when Elijah needed help, he didn't go to the widows in Israel. He went to a Sidonian woman. That's a woman who is not a Jew. He went to her for help. And then Jesus says, let me tell you about another one, the prophet Elisha. There was a man who listened to Elisha's message. He found faith and healing because he listened to Elisha. That guy's name was Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian, also not from Israel. Jesus brought up these stories because he wanted to make a very strong point. He is pointing out, Israel, you have a track record of rejecting God's message. You have a track record of rejecting the prophets. And Jesus is pointing out, it has often been non-Jewish people, Gentiles, that are more receptive to God's message than the people of Israel. He is right back to talking about the poor in spirit, isn't he? He's saying, you have to be humble enough to recognize you have a need. And he's looking at the people in the synagogue, he's like, you don't get it. You're not hearing me. And that's when the trouble starts. This is when the rejection happens. Because these people were looking for that political Messiah. They wanted someone to set them free, but in their mind, that meant crush Rome. That may get them out of our life forever. But Jesus came with a different agenda. He came to set people free from sin. And when he does that, that does not ignore all the pain in the world. That doesn't ignore the fact there is oppression in the world. People are oppressed by a lot of things, by governments, by poverty, by discrimination, by physical illness. But the message Jesus is preaching is that all of those things that are bad in the world, those are a result of human sin. The world is broken because humans sinned in the first place. That's why we're suffering. That's what we need to be set free of, is the curse of sin in this world. It's no coincidence that so often the people facing the hardest physical lives are the ones who are most open to the good news of Jesus Christ. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the people who were most receptive tended to the people who felt the brokenness of the world most intensely. They knew. Firsthand experience taught them, people can't solve my problem. People can't solve their own problems. For many of us, that gets camouflaged because we have comfortable physical lives. And praise the Lord, we can be gracious for gratitude for that. We can thank him that he has given us comfort. But we can't let that hide the fact we're poor spiritually. We need him. We can't get confident in ourselves because we're comfortable. But these people, their expectations were so set on seeing a political Messiah that they heard Jesus say this and they thought it was ridiculous. They're thinking, there is no way the Messiah would appear without a miracle. We should be seeing something miraculous happen. There's no way the Messiah would be a kid from right here in Nazareth. In verse 22, they say, isn't this Joseph's son? They're like, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? In their minds, it was crazy to think this local boy, he's declaring himself the Messiah, and then he has the nerve to say that the Gentiles will accept him more than the Jews. That was enough. When they said both of those things, when he said those two things, it was like he threw a bomb inside that synagogue. He pushed all of their buttons, and sure enough, the people lose their minds. Verse 28 says that everyone in the synagogue is filled with wrath. Verse 29, they drag Jesus out of town. They drag him to the edge of a cliff, and this is literally where it was. It's called Mount Precipice. It's a 500-foot drop down to the valley, and they are going to shove him off the cliff. And I just love looking at the irony of what they're reacting, because essentially what they're saying is, Jesus, how dare you say that we're rejecting God's message? Let's kill the guy that has God's message. That's their plan. How dare you? Jesus told them he came to make the blind see. And nobody was more blind than the people in his own hometown. Now this reaction where they want to kill him, that obviously foreshadows the way Jesus will be received throughout his life on earth. The rejection of Jesus by disappointed Jewish leaders, it keeps happening and happening until finally it culminates 3 years later when they have a plot to crucify him during Passover. And that time Jesus lets it happen because it's part of God's plan that he would die in our place, but not today. This isn't the way he's supposed to die. This is not the time. And so these people had asked for a miracle. They said, do something miraculous, Jesus. Guess what? They got their miracle because it says right here, he moved among them and he was free. We don't know what he did. I don't know if he went invisible. I don't know if they just couldn't grab him. It doesn't say, but he did the miracle and it was to get away from them. That's what he did in his hometown. And as far as we know, he never went back to Nazareth again. I think he was done with them. Jesus told the truth about who he was. He told the truth about who we are, which is lost sinners. And the people of Nazareth, they chose to hate him because he told the truth. And that has kept up ever since. People continue to hate it when people tell the truth about the human condition and the fact that we can't save ourselves and that we need Jesus. Pastor Dave opened this short Christmas series a few weeks ago with this statement. We all face the scary possibility that you can know all about the Bible without knowing the one whom the Bible is all about. The Jewish people, they knew the Bible that they had in front of them. Everything God had given them so far, they read this every week. They read the Torah. They read the prophecies. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were looking for him. Yet when he stood in front of them, telling them what he came to do, They were so blind, they rejected him and they tried to kill him over it. Why? Because he didn't fit their expectation. They had their own idea of what he was there to do. They wanted an earthly kingdom. He wanted a heavenly kingdom. He came to liberate us, but it's from sin, not from human oppressors. He came to rescue any human who believes in him, not just the Jewish people. This crowd expected the Messiah. They said they wanted him to punish anybody who didn't look like them. And what does he do? He invites all people. He says, if you believe in me, you'll be saved. They wanted him to crush other people. Jesus said, you need to repent. You need to let me save you from your sin. It's not what they wanted. This Christmas season, don't react to Jesus the way his hometown crowd did. Don't be so familiar with his story that we lose sight of who he is and how badly we need him. It is a tragedy how many people miss this message. And it is a tragedy when people don't hear the message that they can be set free. A story from American history, 1863. It's the middle of the Civil War. The war is raging. And on January 1st, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln did a radical thing. He issued a document called the Emancipation Proclamation. And in that, Lincoln said, any person enslaved in a Confederate state is now legally free. And that instantly changed the focus of the war. Before, it was just about preserving the Union. Now it is, we're fighting to let the slaves go free because he sent out this proclamation. And as Union soldiers started fighting their way further south, they were carrying little copies of the Emancipation Proclamation. Many of these soldiers were freed slaves themselves. And they would go into a plantation they liberated and say, you are free now. Let me read this. The president has declared you free. Well, how much interest do you think slaveholders had in telling their slaves about that? Any state that was still under Confederate control, it's like the Emancipation Proclamation never happened. They are going to milk the slaves as long as they can before somebody makes them release them. And as the war kept going against the South, a lot of slaveholders would flee to Texas. This became the last holdout. They went out there because it was further west, and they continued to live as if nothing ever happened. Well, finally, the war ends. April 1865, Robert E. Lee surrenders. But that doesn't change a thing in Texas because nobody's even told anyone this happened. Until June 19th, 1865. On that day, 2,000 Union troops came into Galveston Bay, Texas, and a general named Granger stood up in the town square. And he pulled out a document. It's called General Order Number 3. And part of it says this: the people of Texas are informed that in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free. 2.5 years after Abraham Lincoln legally set the slaves free, on this day, 250,000 people in Texas were actually free. They finally got the message. Almost immediately, these formerly enslaved people, they started building new lives. They started looking for their family members. They've been spread out. They started opening schools. They started their own businesses. And obviously, there was a lot of work left to do, but things were different now. And nobody could deny that. And by the end of the year, 1865, the 13th Amendment was adopted, and slavery was banished from the United States. Now, let that story really sink in. For 2.5 years, people enslaved in Texas had no idea they'd already been granted freedom. During that time, there were people actively working to make sure they didn't find out that you're already free and nobody's told you yet. And when the news of freedom did come, when they finally heard that read, those 250,000 slaves, how many of you, them do you think said, you know what? I think I'm good. I think slavery, I'm going to stick around for the forced labor. I'm going to stick around for the beatings. I'm going to stick around for them taking my kids and selling them to the highest bidder. Slavery's working pretty well for me. Do you think one person said that? No, because no one will choose slavery willingly. So when they heard they were free, of course they took advantage of it. Yet here we are, so many people. So many people don't even know they've been set free from sin. Or so many people hear Jesus say, I've come to set you free, and they choose to stay in slavery. rather than trusting him. Let's go back to the synagogue picture. Let's go back to the reason I picked this recreation shot, because basically this is us here today. It's like we were sitting there that day and we heard Jesus say, here's who I am. Here's what I came to do. The question is, how do we react to that? Are you going to be like the people of Nazareth at the beginning of the message? Maybe at the beginning, they thought, hey, Jesus has nice words. He's a good speaker. So do you hear this and you think, well, that was a nice sermon. That was uplifting, but nothing changes? Do you apply it to yourself? Maybe you're a person who has religious habits, but you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because you've never actually asked him to save you from your sin. These people in Nazareth, they were faithful religiously, but they rejected the life-changing message of Jesus Christ when he literally stood in front of them. So ask yourself when you hear this, do you truly accept Jesus as your Savior? Or do you just sit in church services and say, that was a nice message, but it doesn't change my life? Or are you more like the people of Nazareth at the end of this story? When you hear Jesus say, you're a sinner, when you hear Jesus say, I'm the only one that can save you, does that make you angry? Does that make you say, I'm going to throw him off a cliff before I listen to that kind of message? Or are you going to be like the blind people who hear the message and say, that's truth. That's what I need. Your eyes are open and you realize I need to turn to Jesus because only faith in him can set me free. Things are not that much different this morning at Lakeside as what they were in that Nazareth synagogue. Jesus is telling us what he came to do. The question is, do we accept it? This Christmas season, are we going to listen to that message? Are we going to celebrate that? If you've already put your faith in Jesus, do you remind yourself every day you're free? Instead of living like you're not? What kind of listener are you this Christmas season? The freedom we're longing for comes through the message and the person of Jesus Christ. As he said, he has fulfilled all these things today in our hearing. It is not enough to admire him as a teacher. We have to put our faith in him. And Christians, even those of us who do follow Jesus Christ, we still have a battle in this life. We still live in flesh. We still fight sin. We have to turn to Jesus to be the one daily to remind us. He's not resaving us. We're saved once and for all, but he's helping us change to be more like him. We have to go to him and pray that God will help us with that. And if you haven't believed in Jesus yet, are you ready to be free? Are you ready to be free of eternal punishment? Are you ready to have the chains cut off that your own sin put on you? Freedom is already offered. You've been free if you will accept it. Will you pray with me now that our eyes will be open to this, that we won't be as blind as the people in that synagogue? Father, we are truly, we're poor in spirit. We're impoverished. We don't have righteousness on our own. We can't save ourselves. Help us to realize it. Help us to realize we cannot save ourselves. We're lost without you. Lord, I pray there are people in this room who aren't set free from eternal punishment because they haven't turned to Jesus Christ. I pray you open their eyes. Let them be among the people who hear this and understand it and recognize their need for a Savior. Lord, I pray for the Christians in this room. Help us to rejoice in this truth every day. Help us never to get tired of it. Help us never to lose sight of how needy we were before we turned to you. Let us thank you every day for the salvation Jesus provides. And I think of how many people in this room are suffering right now because of sin in this world. Even those of us who are believers, we suffer under the consequences of a sin-cursed world. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of oppression. But Lord, if we have faith in you, we know all of it is temporary. We know that the suffering in this life won't last because you've promised us one day there will be no more tears, there'll be no more death, no more pain. We will be in your presence forever if we just trust Jesus to pay the price of our sins so that we can spend eternity with you. We thank you for that. Let that be our hope as we face the difficulties in front of us. Let it fill our hearts with joy this week of Christmas as we celebrate the fact that you came. And let us just look forward with anticipation The clock now starts ticking toward Easter, when you will prove everything you said, when you will walk out of the grave. Help us to celebrate that in the next few months. Let that be our joy. In your name we pray. Amen.